It's so easy to fall into the trap of doing the same thing over and over. And as I said, we've talked about that before. In harvest, like anywhere else, people look forward, in a sense, look ahead to Sunday. They come to church on Sunday because that's the thing to do. But I guess the real question is, when we come to church, what are we here for? Are we just here to sit in the pews and hear some kind of teaching? That's a part of it. Are we here to come and gather together and have fellowship with one another? That's a part of it. But it's not the main thing. We come together to expect and experience, I believe, the presence of God. And if God's presence isn't here with us, manifested here, something's missing. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to begin reading with verse 4. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let me briefly unpack a portion of this passage. Paul declares that we have confidence toward God through Christ. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but in God. It's not anything that we can do that has any eternal value, but only in God who can affect eternal change, something that lasts. Paul goes on to contrast the limited nature of the old covenant with the complete sufficiency of the new. He calls the old covenant the ministry of death, and the new covenant the ministry of the Spirit. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He calls the old covenant the ministry of condemnation, and the new one ministry of righteousness. You see, the law brings death and condemnation to those with sinful hearts. It exposes sin, but is powerless to transform lives. But the ministry of the Spirit has the power to give life and righteousness. Paul says that that old covenant, It's temporary. It's fading away. But the new covenant, that is permanent. Paul then explains the implications of God's manifested glory in both contexts. The old covenant provides for the manifestation of God's glory, but its limited effectiveness gave way to the all-sufficient, complete manifestation of God's glory in the new covenant. You might look at it this way. The reflected luminance of the moon is obscured by the direct radiance of the sun. The old covenant was like the moon. It reflected the radiance of God. There was a glory in the Old Testament. But when the new covenant came, the direct radiance of God's glory so obscured and diminished in contrast the old that it faded away, and only the new covenant is effective. Paul illustrates this with Moses' experience with the glory of God. Now, Paul was referring to Exodus chapter 34, and this was after the people's sin with the golden calf. You remember the story. Moses was called up on Mount Sinai, and he went up to receive the law from God. But he was there for a while, 40 days. And the people were getting a little bit nervous, like, where is he? He's not coming down. Something must have happened to him. And so they impressed Aaron to build a golden calf for them to worship, for them to pray to. So finally, when Moses came down with the law of God and he heard the sound of reveling and partying, and he looked and he saw what they were doing, out of anger, he took and cast down the books of the law, and they were destroyed. And out of that, there was a discourse with Moses, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But then it goes on to say that Moses would go into the presence of God and talk with God. The Bible says, as a man talks with a friend. But something very unusual happened when Moses returned from the presence of God. His face shone with the glory of God. And it was something that was unnerving to the people, and they were afraid of him. They could not look upon Moses. And Paul is recounting this experience. The people, in their sinfulness and hardness of hearts, could not continue to gaze at God's glory, even that reflected in Moses' face. Even though it wasn't God's direct glory, what was reflected in Moses' face, they could not gaze upon. To protect them from the righteous consequences of God's glory, Moses' face was veiled. S.J. Hafman argues, and I think rightly so, the veil of Moses makes it possible for the glory to be in the midst of the people, albeit now mediated through Moses without destroying them. You see, I've often looked at this passage, and I looked at that, and I thought, well, the focus of what Paul is saying here is on the temporary passing away of the old covenant and the permanent nature of the new. That's not the focus. It's a part of it, and it's true, and he does mention it in passing, but that's not the focus. The focus is not on the fading nature of the Old Testament glory. Rather, the focus is on the inability of the hard-hearted, sinful people to be exposed to even the reflected holy presence of God. The veil expresses God's judgment, but it also expresses God's mercy. In exposure to God's glory, one is faced with their sin and their failure, and exposed to God's judgment. But the veil showed God's mercy because it hid his glory and the effect and the consequences of his glory to a sinful people. Paul goes on to say that apart from Christ, the veil remains. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Why? Because they are not exposed to the covenant of the Spirit. They can truly change their lives and they are in their sin. And they have to remain hidden from the glory of God. A sinful heart cannot come in the presence of God's glory without judgment. But in Christ, that barrier is no longer needed. Look at verses 16 and 17. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We are able to come boldly before the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. God invites us, come boldly, come with confidence before the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. See, freedom is inherent in our new covenant relationship to God. Finally, Paul emphasizes the transforming nature of the new covenant glory. Verse 18, we all with unveiled face beholding. Now the ESV just stops there and uses that word beholding. Very interesting, that word. Katoptrizomai. The implication is beholding, and some translations actually add these words, as in a mirror. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean when he uses that word and the implication being beholding as in a mirror? Now, we could look at that and say, well, it means that the image is obscured, but that's not what Paul is saying. It's not that the image is distorted. Rather, the image is indirect. You see, in this life, we see a reflection of God's glory. The most accurate reflection that has ever been seen on this earth is the reflection of God's glory in Jesus Christ when he walked among us. But still, as accurate as the image might be, it is still a reflection of God's glory. But when Christ comes again, we will see God's glory in all its direct splendor. John refers to that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. What is he referring to? He's talking about the unmarked, the fully direct, fully complete radiance of God's glory that we will be exposed to, and we will be instantly transformed in an incredible way. But in this life, we still can only see a reflection of God's glory. Last week, we talked about being filled with the Spirit. And the underlying premise is that there is more to gathering together in church, there is more to the Christian life than just physical discipline, going through the motions. There is a spiritual nature. And as we talked about being filled with the Spirit and what that means, it's not receiving more of the Spirit, but rather allowing the Spirit to use us in a more full way, to be more surrendered to him. This week, I want to share about seeking and valuing God's glory. The difference between Christian mediocrity and Christian vitality is the revelation of God's glory. As we seek God's glory, we experience His power in our lives. In the time we have remaining, I want to leave you with four thoughts. The first one is this: God's glory is the manifestation of His holy presence. Anytime we talk about God's glory, we're faced with a question, and it's a question that's in some ways difficult to answer, but it has to do with what do we mean by God's glory? We talk about it all the time. We desire God's glory. We pray about it. We prayed about it as we began the service this morning. We desire more of God's glory, but what do we mean by God's glory? Well, what we mean is the manifestation of His holy presence. Presence is the word that best describes God's glory. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. But when He manifests Himself, we are able to experience Him in a profound and a unique way. God's glory is the weight of His presence. It's very interesting and I think significant that the term in the Old Testament, kavod, comes from a root reflecting weight or heaviness. It's the word for honor, glory, majesty. It carries the idea of substance. Something that is weighty is something with substance. And those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis and his works know that he kind of took off on this idea in the title of one of his books that he calls The Weight of Glory. That word, kavod, from the root, weight. And it gives a sense of substance of God. Something that is weighty. Notice the language describing the manifestation of God's Old Testament glory. We're not going to go to those passages this morning, but if you remember, at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says God's glory descended in such a way, the weight of His glory, that the priests could not stand because of the glory of the Lord. In Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, God's glory filled the temple and there was smoke and there's a presence of the Lord in the temple. God's glory is the expression of His holiness. John Bevere in his book, The Fear of the Lord, says this: the glory of the Lord is everything that makes God God. All His characteristics, authority, power, wisdom, literally the immeasurable weight and magnitude of God are contained within God's glory. Nothing is hidden or held back. It's also significant that often when God's glory is described, we see the physical demonstration in radiance. As Paul refers to in Exodus 34, when Moses went into the presence of the Lord and then returned, his face shone with the radiance of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to that place, and God's glory just came upon Jesus, the place shone. Jesus began to radiate in God's glory as He spoke to Moses and Elijah. And then at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, one chapter from the end, verses 22 and 23, when it talks about the New Jerusalem, John records, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And notice what it says: "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." God's glory is the manifestation of His holy presence. But a second thought is that God's glory radically impacts those who encounter it. Notice what Isaiah records. I referred to the passage. I want to go to it now. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, Isaiah records, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train," that is the hem of his robe, "filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Notice the impact of God's glory to Isaiah. "I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" What was taking place? In the presence of God's glory, Isaiah was faced with his own inadequacies and need for repentance. He said, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips," symbolizing the fact that he failed. He was a sinful man in the presence of an infinite, holy God. But it's also significant that as you read on from here, God did not leave him undone. He commanded a seraphim to go and take a coal from off the altar and touch it to his lips, symbolizing the fact that with that, God was cleansing his sin and forgiving him, restoring him. A reverence for God is brought about with an encounter of God's holy presence and glory. It causes us to tremble before him and his word. John Bevere says, "The more extensive our comprehension of God's greatness, the greater our capacity for fear or reverence of him." The more extensive our comprehension of God's greatness, the greater our capacity for fear or reverence of him. What is your capacity and comprehension of God's greatness? John MacArthur, in a discussion, really the context of which had to do with the priorities of a good church, he said something I think very profound and significant. He said, nobody can make you a worshiper. That's something to chew on just a bit. Nobody can make you a worshiper. And that also means that no matter what kind of environment we might produce, no matter what kind of music we might do or how professional the music might be, we can't make you a worshiper. Now our goal, you know, we've got a long way to go, but my goal is to use music that God created, and there's a power in music, but to use music to set a table, to create an environment whereby it's more difficult not to worship than to worship. But no one can make you a worshiper. MacArthur goes on to say,
You worship God at whatever level your understanding of God allows you. If you have a superficial understanding of God, then that's how you worship, because the substance of your worship is the content of your belief. We could sing a hymn like, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." And there would be some Christian people that say, "That's not a very cool tune." Well, maybe they don't know much about God. But if you find somebody who knows the Bible from cover to cover, "Oh God, our help in ages past," and all of a sudden into his mind comes the great redemptive history of God unfolded in the Old Testament. And then, "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." And then his mind sweeps from the past to the future. And he knows enough to know that in the future, God is going to unfold all his glorious purposes on into eternity. In other words, you bring into the content of your worship whatever it is you know to be true. And so this is where it has to start. So as you look for a church, you find one where God is taken very seriously, very seriously. And you know your God, and you are confronted with his glory and his majesty and his holiness. And when you know he is the Lord your God and he is holy, that compels you then to obey his statutes and his commandments and his precepts, as we read, he says in Leviticus. So as we encounter God's glory, we're faced with a recognition of our own inadequacies and need for repentance. And then we're brought to a reverence for God. And we tremble before him and his word. And then there is a hunger and thirst for more. The psalmist writes, David writes in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." In that psalm, David expresses a hunger and thirst for more, not being satisfied with what he's already received, but desiring more. And that's the paradox of a relationship with God, because in one sense, Jesus said that you will have enough water, as he talked with the woman at the well, that there from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Within that context and right around that chapter, but yet there's a desire for more of God. There's a completeness. There's a satisfying effect of God's presence and glory. And yet there's a desire for more. And then we're brought to an obedience to his word, which is a natural result of a true reverence for him. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And one final impact of an encounter with God's glory is that his glory is reflected in our lives. For Moses, it was the radiance on his face. Exodus 34:29, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. But there are other ways in our life that God's glory is reflected. The verse we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying that there is a change that takes place when we experience the glory of the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. Something changes in us, and that change is evident for those around us. A third thought: God's glory is something to be valued and sought. Within the context of what Paul is referring to in Exodus 34, just one chapter earlier than that, is an interesting encounter that Moses had with God. As I said, it was after the situation with the golden calf and God's judgment, his wrath burned against the people of Israel. And Moses comes to God. God threatened to leave the people. But notice, beginning in verse 12, Exodus chapter 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses had seen God's miracles. God had spoken to him out of a burning bush. Moses had seen God's power in the Exodus. Moses spoke with God as a man speaks to his friend. Verse 11 in chapter 33. But Moses wanted more. He wanted to know God in order to find favor in his sight. Verse 13, he didn't want to go anywhere without God's presence. Verse 15, it was God's presence that set Israel apart. He says that in verse 16. And just as it is God's presence that set Israel apart from all the other nations of the world, so God's presence, his holy presence, sets us apart as a New Testament covenant people of God, believers in Jesus Christ. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and the Lord allowed Moses to see the reflection or after presence of his glory. No human being could experience the full encounter with God's glory and live. But the Lord passed by and allowed Moses to experience the reflection of his glory. As it recounts the story, it speaks of God in anthropomorphic terms as a man. But we know God is God. He is spirit. But often in scripture, he speaks of him as a man that walks. And it talks about that encounter with Moses, that God hid him away in a cleft of a rock, and after passing by, he took away his hand and Moses could see his back. What was he saying? Moses encountered the after effects of God's glory. Not the direct contact, but the reflection of his glory. And notice what it says in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses, notice Moses' response to God's glory. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses wanted more. He desired to see the glory of God. But notice what the believers in Jesus Christ in the New Testament did. They also desired God's presence at work in their midst. In Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 29, they prayed to the Lord, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had an encounter with the glorious presence of God. A final thought. God's glory can be woefully disregarded. Paul records in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah 63:10. Speaking of Edom, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." You see, that nation grieved the Holy Spirit out of their disobedience against the Lord. And rather than displaying God's glory in a positive way towards them, he displayed his glory in judgment against them. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, an interesting one, and it recounts a confused and corrupted time in Israel's worship. It was the early days of the prophet Judge Samuel. Eli was high priest in Shiloh. His sons Hophni and Phinehas officiated, but they did not follow God's mandate. They disobeyed him. And Eli was at least somewhat tolerant of the corruption and abuses of his sons. Israel was facing off against their enemy, the Philistines. And when Israel went out to battle, they were defeated. The people couldn't understand why the Lord would let this happen. And suddenly they came up with this idea that let's bring out the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant will secure our victory. And they brought it out and the people were excited. They thought, oh, surely God will defend us because of the Ark of the Covenant. Never mind that they were in total disobedience to the Lord and they lived lives far from him, from the top on down. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle and they suffered a huge loss. The Philistines defeated them in battle and took the Ark of the Covenant. And then a messenger from the battlefront came back with news saying that Eli's sons had been killed and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And upon hearing the news of the Ark, Eli fell backward and broke his neck. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, went into labor and died in childbirth. But before she died, she named her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Why had the glory departed? Not because the Ark of the Covenant was captured. It departed way before that. It departed because they had disregarded God's glory and did not live in obedience to him. They did not honor God. Disobedience and disregard for the Lord's presence grieves the Holy Spirit, and God will not manifest his glory where he is not welcomed and honored. We desire God's glory because we desire Him to transform our lives from mediocre Christians to Christians that experience a dynamic, vital relationship to Him. The difference? A revelation of God's glory. My challenge to all of you is to expect more. Don't be satisfied with a few raindrops. Believe God for a downpour and flood of His glory. As we gather together, let's gather together with a commitment and expectation of encountering the manifestation of God's holy presence. And let us purpose in our hearts to worship Him with all we are. How can we experience God's glory? I think it's summarized in Deuteronomy 4:29. Seek the Lord your God and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. A few weeks back, I quoted the lyrics to a song written way back in 1993 by Randy Stonehill, and it just fits so well that I want to quote it again. Maybe some of you weren't here. His song, I Thirst for You, and the chorus goes like this: And Lord, I thirst for You like a man in the desert needs water to drink. I cling to You like a drowning sailor trying not to sink. I want to trust in Your hand of love more than what I feel or think. I really do. I thirst for You. We are living in very troubled times. And I can think of no time where the manifestation of God's glory would be more significant than today. And as we are a church that is navigating the waters of a culture that has really gone far, far away from God's standard, I appeal to you, pray. Pray that God will manifest His glorious presence in our midst. Pray that God will manifest His glorious presence in your personal life, and that it will flow out from us to impact our community, our culture, to make a change around us. And if God so wills that we move on down this road, or He allows the culture to go in the direction, let's pray that through God's demonstration of His presence in our lives, and that in that the power that is at work in us, that we can impact at least many around us to change the course of their eternity and bring them into the kingdom. But let's not give up. Let's pray for our culture. Let's pray for revival and a demonstration of God's glory across this nation and across the world. Let's pray. And let's pray now. Oh God, I pray that You would just manifest Yourself. Bring us to a place of complete submission before You, that You can use us in whatever way You desire. And Lord, manifest Yourself in this church. Help us that when we come together and we hear the truth, when we're drawn to prayer, when we lift up Your name in worship, that Your glorious presence would radically change us, change our perspective. Help us to see You more clearly. And Lord, we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.